Okay, let's pray before we begin our study of Romans 9. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for this word. We thank you, Father, for this gathering of your people, the opportunity that we have to come here and worship you in spirit and truth, learning of Christ. We thank you for who you are, Father. We thank you that you are the God of all creation, creator and sustainer of all things, God and Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we can know you. We give you thanks and praise for all this. In Christ's holy name, amen. Okay, let's begin by reading chapter 9. Chapter 9 kind of takes a turn and changes, kind of like changing gears from chapter 8. And when we finished chapter 8 last week, I commented, how can we go further? What else do we need? 1 through 8 is so complete. It's so glorious. Such a blessing we've had going through 1 through 8. And I think that scripture we read, I didn't orchestrate this, by the way, but that scripture we read in 1 John 3, that was just kind of an appetizer for Romans 9. That was so good. It just so meshes with what we have today. It's great how the Lord's Word is so, such a unit, so together, complete. Okay, so let's begin by reading chapter 9. We'll read the complete chapter. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? For what is Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who are not My people, I will call My people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say, then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Bless the Lord for His word. So this idea, I would say the main idea here in this section, this chapter, and really the whole, there's you might say this section of 9, 10, and 11, is how are we to define who the people of God are? How are we to define who the people of God are? Or who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? You see, First John chapter 3 comes in. It was just so clear there who the children of God are. I thought about just reading chapter 9 and sitting back down, since it's already been pretty well stated in chapter 3 of First John, but I'm not going to do that, sorry. So, how are we to define who the people of God are, or who are the children of God? So let's begin by looking at three scriptures. First, we'll look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. Keeping in mind this question, who are the people of God, or who are the children of God? Matthew chapter 1, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And then Revelation 5, 9-10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then last, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice in there, his people, the ransomed people of God, back in Revelation, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. And then in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, those who are called, those whom He foreknew, and so on. How are we to define who those people are? How are we to define who these people are? What can we say is a defining definition of who these people are? Who the people of God are is defined by what God has done for and in them. What God has done. He foreknew, He predestined, He justified, He called, and He has as good as glorified all of His children. And as we look at our text in Romans 9 in a moment, we'll see who the people of God are is certainly not defined by the natural birth. It's not by a natural birth. Or anything the natural human can think or do. Otherwise, it would not be according to promise. It would not be according to promise. And you'll see what we mean by promise. The people of God are all whom the Father gave to the Son. All whom the Father gave to the Son. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The people of God are all whom the Son shed His precious blood for. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Son gives life to whom He will. And the people of God are all into whom the Father sends the Holy Spirit. All to whom the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 and 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons. So the people of God are the children of promise. Notice Galatians 4:28. The people of God are the children of promise. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. I believe this to be the central idea of chapters 9 through 11. The people of God defined as children of promise. The people of God defined as children of promise. We're introduced to this grand and glorious idea from a negative standpoint in verses 1 through 13. And some of you may be saying, the people of God are Israel, the Jews, the natural descendants of Abraham. That's the people of God. Well, yes, they are the people of God. There's no question they are the people of God. But they are not the children of promise. As a nation, as a people group. Okay? So the whole theme here is that, yes, God's children are the children of promise like Isaac were. Those whom He, as we saw, foreknew, predestined, justified, called, and glorified. Those are the people of God. But the natural Israel, the natural people of God, God is still saving some of those people. God hasn't said, I am finished with all the Jews. If you're a Jew, forget it. You're done. And that's not what He said. He's still saving some of those. And so I think that's what you'll kind of notice as we go through 9, 10, and 11 as a section. So, verses, let's see. So we're looking at it from a negative point of view. As where we see an incorrect reason that some give to define who the people of God are. An incorrect reason for who are the people of God. Namely, being born naturally in the line of Abraham. And lest we think Paul to have some sort of animosity toward the natural Jew. Remember, he is a natural Jew. He expresses his deep love for them in verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he has a great love for them, based on the fact that he is their kinsman. He is their. He was raised. In other parts of the Scripture, he goes through just how he was raised, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised the eighth day. He kept the law as well as a man could keep the law. He did everything that made him physically and by birth a Jew. A child of God. Okay, he did it all. But then he turned and he started preaching about Christ, who the natural Jews said, no, that's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's an imposter. So Paul started preaching about that. And I think that's why he goes into such depth of saying, I do love the natural Jew. I love these people who are my kinsmen according to the flesh. Because there were those people going around all the churches saying, Paul has turned his back on the law. He's turned his back on Moses and Abraham. He hates us. He doesn't want to be a Jew anymore. Okay? So that's kind of what he's combating when he's going into such detail of saying, I do love my kinsmen, my brothers and sisters according to the flesh. And then he goes into a list of things from verses 4 down to 5, through 4 and 5, just kind of giving an idea of what are the benefits of being a natural Jew. Verse 4, they are Israelites. They are Israelites. They have descended from Israel, Jacob. They are the natural seed of Jacob. And to them belong the adoption. They were adopted as God's firstborn son. They were called out of Ur, of the Chaldees. And Abraham, their father, was blessed for believing in God. And they are adopted as God's son. Okay, they have the adoption. The glory. My mind immediately thinks of the glory on the mountain, Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and the cloud overshadowed. You know, when they were walking through the wilderness, a cloud by night, a cloud by day, and fire by night. The glory of God in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, they had the glory of the very presence of God. The covenants, the covenant that God made with Abraham, circumcision, the covenant that He made with Moses, that if they would walk before Him, that He would be their God. And they would be His people. Which, by the way, if you notice, every time it mentions God making a covenant with the natural people of Israel, they immediately broke it. Immediately they turned around and broke it. The giving of the law coming down with Moses from the mountain. The worship, all the ceremonial worship and everything that we have in Leviticus. and the promises. The promise that He would be their God and they would be His people. That He would lead them. That He would take care of them. And so that last one, the promises, is kind of the one that Paul is primarily going to focus on here, if you'll notice in just a moment. Then he says in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, that being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Now that one is just, boy, that is glorious to say, from us, from our lineage, directly, the Savior of the world is come. I mean, that's glorious, isn't it? That's a great blessing to be able to say that, naturally. Who is this Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, and we know that to be our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that, and they still don't to today, as a group, as a people. But notice in verse 6, also, all these things in a natural sense apply to natural Israel, as we've looked at. But this natural fulfillment is but an allegory of the true fulfillment of the children of promise. It is an allegory. Okay? Notice in verses 6 and following. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The promise. And then he goes into what promise? Notice in verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. So, if you look only with a natural understanding and see all these things, this list of things that we've looked at, the glory of the adoption, that they're Israelites, the glory of the presence of God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. If you look at all these purely from a natural standpoint, you might say, it's not going to happen. God's Word has not come true. Obviously, there was some kind of type error, right? If you only look from a natural standpoint, that's what you have to conclude, I think. And so Paul says, no, that is not the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment is in Christ, is the essence of what he's saying. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had two sons. He had two sons, remember? Isaac, but he had another one first, Ishmael. Isaac was the second born, natural born sons of Abraham. He wasn't adopted, he was a natural born son of Abraham. But he wasn't of promise, like Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Now, what does that really mean? What does it really mean to say he was a child of promise? Okay. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. The true tent. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to give some, to have something to offer. Speaking of Christ. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a, notice, copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." The covenant that he mediates is better, since it is erected on better promises. Better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If you can keep the law perfectly and be saved by it, why look for another covenant? A covenant of grace. We don't need grace if we can keep the law, right? But it was faulty. It was faulty, as we've looked at in Romans 8, because the flesh is weak. Not because the law was anything wrong with God's law, but because the flesh is weak. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. Vanish away. So now you may think, okay, he said he's going to make a new covenant, but he said he's going to make it with who? Who's going to make a new covenant with? Behold, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And he says, "For they did not continue, and I showed them no concern, declares the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the," who? "The house of Israel, after those days." Now, you can get an indication of who he's talking about here by what is the terms of the covenant. "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, notice then chapter 9, skip down to verse 15 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Who's he talking about here? Christ, Jesus, our Lord. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who is this Israel and this Judah that he's talking about back up here in chapter 8, I'm sorry. Who are they? They are the called, the foreknown, the justified, the glorified. That's who he's talking about. That's who the Israel that he's talking about there is. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord." From the very beginning of the natural Israel being set up with the law, Moses coming down with the law, it was always teach, teach, teach. Teach them to know the Lord. Teach them to be good followers of the law. We don't teach each other to know the Lord in this new covenant. When one comes to the Lord, confesses his sins, he's born again, he demonstrates that he has the Spirit, we don't keep saying, okay, know the Lord, know the Lord. We're going to teach you to know the Lord by, and what he's getting at here is keeping the law, a continual keeping the law. We're not going to say, know the Lord in the new covenant. Now, we do say that to unbelievers, so don't get confused there. But we don't say it to one another in the sense that the old covenant was doing. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 9. Who are the children of God? Who are the people of God? Let's continue reading in chapter 9. Let's go back to verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So this central idea of God's people being defined as the children of promise is in keeping with the theme all the way down through from chapter 1 to chapter 8, through chapter 8. And really, all of Scripture, as we saw in 1 John this morning. It's all over Scripture. That being the righteousness of God revealed, the central theme is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. From faith for faith. Look back up at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Not by keeping the law, by faith. And then Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verses 13 to 25. And this kind of deals with that more specifically about the promise to Abraham. He said there in verse 9, chapter 9, where he said, "And next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Beginning at verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Read that again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now that just totally contradicts what Judaism teaches, then and now. That righteousness comes by the keeping of the law. We please God by the keeping of His law is the main tenet. Verse 14, For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So, back in other words, what he's saying is, yeah, the promise has failed. I mean, it's just, you might as well count it out. It's failed. If the adherents of the law are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. All His offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who are the people of God? Who are the our? For our justification. Who is that? Another way to say children of promise is to say the new covenant people. You ever heard that term? The new covenant people. The people of the new covenant. We've already looked a little bit in Hebrews about and talked about the covenant, the new covenant. Who are the new covenant people? We determined that it was those who are in the line of Isaac, the children of promise. Let's look also at, in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 21. Galatians 4, 21 and following. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, in the context here, he's talking to the Galatians who have been, remember we mentioned earlier about those people who were going around talking about what a bad person Paul was and how he had abandoned Moses and all the traditions of the fathers and the law. Well, there were people that had come into the church at Galatia and they were perverting the gospel. They were telling people that you have to be circumcised and keep the law along with believing in Jesus. You do it all and you're good. Commonly they were called Judaizers, or trying to make Jews, good Jews, out of converted Gentiles. So that's what he's fighting against here, or writing against. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. And some of the people in the church had gone back, and they had believed these people, and they were saying, okay, well, we believe you, Paul, that Jesus is the right way, but we better be safe, and we better be circumcising people and keeping the law and doing all the traditions of the elders, because we want to be safe. We want to make sure we get there. Well, what does that idea, what does it really do? It negates the sacrifice of Christ. It makes it worthless. Anything added to Christ makes it worthless. You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What does the law say? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now that's an important distinction, a slave woman and a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Slave woman was born according to the flesh. A free woman, her son, was born according to promise. The slave woman's son was born just like a natural person would be born. There was nothing miraculous in that birth. Isaac's birth was miraculous from the very beginning to the very end. The fact that he was promised a year prior, you're going to have a son. And then the fact that they were 90 and 100 years old, that's a miracle. A miracle. It's a miracle. Okay. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, Sarah and Hagar. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Amen. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who do not labor. It's talking, kind of referencing back to the way Sarah, she had no children. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband, or the one who is able to bear children naturally. So, back to verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds, notice, to the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Okay, he's talking about Judaism. The religion of Judaism is slavery to what? To the law. Under bondage to the law. Attempting to be righteous by the keeping of the law. The thing which links Hagar and Mount Sinai to present Jerusalem is they are both symbolic of natural human achievement. Human achievement. Mount Sinai indicating the law which Judaism attempts to keep for righteousness. Notice Romans chapter 9. Back to Romans 9. And verses 30 to 33. You didn't know we were going to do the whole chapter, did you? You fell asleep, didn't you? And you missed the rest of it in between. Okay, now we're skipping ahead just to pull in this point. So Mount Sinai, indicating the law which Judaism attempts to keep for righteousness. 9 verses 30. To 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or so they thought, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. But whoever doesn't believe in Him, where does that leave those people? The person who trusts in their works righteousness, where does that leave them? Stumbling, falling. Hagar, indicating the child produced by human effort, namely Ishmael, in contrast to Isaac, produced by the miraculous work of God. So we have the two covenants there in Galatians. Okay, now to conclude, now that we understand how the Bible defines who the people of God are, who are the people of God? The children of promise. And now that we see clearly that that's a common theme through Scripture, we must go further and ask ourselves, do I fit this definition? What about me? We've been talking about them and they and the ones who've been foreknown and the chosen and the justified and the called. We've been talking about the general group of the redeemed, the children of God, those in the covenant people. What about me? What about I? Myself. Have I been foreknown and predestined and justified and called and as good as glorified? Let's look at two scriptures. Romans 8. Verses 14 through 17, Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. When you look at Christ and you see His cross, do you see yourself hanging there? Do you see that it was for you that He died? Do you suffer with Him? That you may be glorified with Him. And then 2 Peter. Second Peter 1. Simon Peter, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. But in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So if you do see that you are crucified with Christ, then do you practice that which demonstrates the love of Christ to one another, to the lost? You may have the understanding of the great and fundamental truth about who God's people really are. But unless you can say, Jesus Christ shed His precious blood to save me from my sins, all of your understanding is worth no more than the natural Jew claiming Abraham as his father. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so true and altogether sufficient for rule, practice, and faith. We thank You, Father, that it is that which is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We thank You, Father, for that Word, and we thank You that Your Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, children of promise, as Isaac. I pray that this would motivate us to love and demonstration of all the characteristics of love as You have loved us and forgiven us. Help us to forgive others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.